by his head with my hand, that the blood might not drop upon my clothes, intending to go on as soon as the hurry should be over. But the table falling down, some of our friends caught me in their arms and carried me right away on their shoulders, while the rabble wreaked their vengeance on the table, which they tore bit from bit. We went a little way off, where I finished my discourse without any noise or interruption. Sunday the 21st. In the evening I rode to Marshfield, and on Tuesday in the afternoon came to London. Wednesday the 24th. I preached for the last time in the French chapel at Wapping on, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." John 8:31. Thursday the 25th. I appointed several earnest and sensible men to meet me, to whom I showed the great difficulty I had long found of knowing the people who desired to be under my care. After much discourse, they all agreed there could be no better way to come to a sure, thorough knowledge of each person than to divide them into classes, like those at Bristol, under the inspection of those in whom I could most confide. This was the origin of our classes at London, for which I can never sufficiently praise God, the unspeakable usefulness of the institution having ever since been more and more manifest. Friday, April 9. We had the first watch night in London. We commonly chose for this solemn service the Friday night nearest the full moon, either before or after, that those of the congregation who live at a distance may have light to their several homes. The service begins at 8:30 and continues till a little after midnight. We have often found a peculiar blessing at these seasons. There is generally a deep awe upon the congregation, perhaps in some measure owing to the silence of the night, particularly in singing the hymn with which we commonly conclude. Hearken to the solemn voice, the awful midnight cry, waiting souls rejoice, rejoice, and feel the bridegroom nigh. Sunday, May 9th. I preached in Charles Square to the largest congregation I have ever seen there. Many of the baser people would fain have interrupted, but they found after a time it was lost labor. One who was more serious was, as she afterwards confessed, exceedingly angry at them, but she was quickly rebuked by a stone which lit upon her forehead and struck her down to the ground. In that moment her anger was at an end, and love only filled her heart. Wednesday the 12th, I waited on the Archbishop of Canterbury with Mr. Whitfield, and again on Friday, as also on the Bishop of London. I trust if we should be called to appear before princes, we should not be ashamed. Wesley was the better mounted. Monday the 17th. I had designed this morning to set out for Bristol, but was unexpectedly prevented. In the afternoon I received a letter from Leicestershire pressing me to come without delay and pay the last office of friendship to one whose soul was on the wing for eternity. On Thursday the 20th, I set out. The next afternoon, I stopped a little at Newport Pagnell, and then rode on till I overtook a serious man with whom I immediately fell into conversation. He presently gave me to know what his opinions were, therefore I said nothing to contradict them. But that did not content him. He was quite uneasy to know whether I held the doctrine of the degrees as he did, but I told him over and over, we had better keep to practical things, lest we should be angry at one another. And so we did for 2 miles, till he caught me unawares and dragged me into the dispute before I knew where I was. He then grew warmer and warmer, told me I was rotten at heart, and supposed I was one of John Wesley's followers. I told him, no, I am John Wesley himself, upon which he would gladly have run away outright. But being the better mounted of the two, I kept close to his side and endeavored to show him his heart till we came into the streets of Northampton. A big crowd at Newcastle. Observing the people, when I had done, gaping and staring upon me with the most profound astonishment, I told them, if you desire to know who I am, my name is John Wesley. At 5 in the evening, with God's help, I design to preach here again. At 5, the hill on which I designed to preach was covered from the top to the bottom. I never saw so large a number of people together, either at Moorfields or at Kennington Common. I knew it was not possible for the one half to hear, although my voice was then strong and clear, and I stood so as to have them all in view as they were ranged on the side of the hill. The word of God which I set before them was, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. Hosea 14:4. After preaching, the poor people were ready to tread me underfoot out of pure love and kindness. It was some time before I could possibly get out of the press. I then went back another way than I had come. Several got to our inn before me, by whom I was vehemently importuned to stay with them at least a few days, or however, one day more. But I could not consent, having given my word to be at Bristol, with God's leave, on Tuesday night. Wesley on his father's tombstone. Saturday, June 5th. It being many years since I had been in Epworth before, I went to an inn in the middle of the town, not knowing whether there were any left in it now who would not be ashamed of my acquaintance. But an old servant of my father's with two or three poor women presently found me out. I asked her, "Do you know any in Epworth who are in earnest to be saved?" She answered, "I am by the grace of God, and I know I am saved through faith." I asked, "Have you then the peace of God? Do you know that He has forgiven your sins?" She replied, "I thank God, I know it well, and many here can say the same thing." Sunday the 6th. A little before the service began, I went to Mr. Romley, the curate, and offered to assist him either by preaching or reading prayers, but he did not care to accept of my assistance. The church was exceedingly full in the afternoon, a rumor being spread that I was to preach, but the sermon on Quench Not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, was not suitable to the expectation of many of the hearers. Mr. Romley told them one of the most dangerous ways of quenching the spirit was by enthusiasm, and enlarged on the character of an enthusiast in a very florid and oratorical manner. After sermon, John Taylor stood in the churchyard and gave notice as the people were coming out. Mr. Wesley, not being permitted to preach in the church, designs to preach here at 6 o'clock. Accordingly, at 6 I came and found such a congregation as I believe Epworth never saw before. I stood near the east end of the church upon my father's tombstone and cried, "The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Romans 14:17. Let them convert the scholes. Wednesday the 9th. I rode over to a neighboring town to wait upon a justice of peace, a man of candor and understanding, before whom, I was informed, their angry neighbors had carried a whole wagon load of these new heretics. But when he asked what they had done, there was a deep silence, for that was a point their conductors had forgotten. At length one said, "Why, they pretended to be better than other people, and besides they prayed from morning to night." Mr. S. asked, "But have they done nothing besides?" "Yes, sir," said an old man. "And please your worship, they have converted my wife." So she went among them. She had such a tongue. And now she is quiet as a lamb. "Carry them back, carry them back," replied the justice, "and let them convert all the scolds in the town." Saturday the 12th. I preached on the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. While I was speaking, several dropped down as dead, and among the rest, such a cry was heard of sinners groaning for the righteousness of faith as almost drowned my voice. But many of these soon lifted up their heads with joy and broke into thanksgiving, being assured they now had the desire of their soul, the forgiveness of their sins. I observed a gentleman there who was remarkable for not pretending to be of any religion at all. I was informed he had not been at public worship of any kind for upwards of 30 years. Seeing him stand as motionless as a statue, I asked him abruptly, "Sir, are you a sinner?" He replied with a deep and broken voice, "Sinner enough," and he continued staring upward till his wife and a servant or two, who were all in tears, put him into his chaise and carried him home. Sunday the 13th. At 7 I preached at Haxey on What Must I Do to Be Saved. Thence I went to Root, of which, as well as Epworth, my father was rector for several years. Mr. Whitelam offered me the church. I preached in the morning on Ask and it shall be given you, in the afternoon on the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. But the church could not contain the people, many of whom came from far, and, I trust, not in vain. At 6 I preached for the last time in Epworth Churchyard, planning to leave the town the next morning, to a vast multitude gathered together from all parts, on the beginning of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. I continued among them for nearly 3 hours, and yet we scarcely knew how to part. Oh, let none think his labor of love is lost because the fruit does not immediately appear. Nearly 40 years did my father labor here, but he saw little fruit of all his labor. I took some pains among his people, too, and my strength also seemed spent in vain, but now the fruit appeared. There were scarcely any in the town on whom either my father or I had taken any pains formerly, but the seed, sown so long since, now sprang up, bringing forth repentance and remission of sins. Death of Wesley's mother. I left Bristol in the evening of Sunday, July 18, and on Tuesday came to London. I found my mother on the borders of eternity. But she had no doubt or fear nor any desire but, as soon as God should call, to depart and be with Christ. Friday the 23rd, about 3 in the afternoon, I went to my mother and found her change was near. I sat down on the bedside. She was in her last conflict, unable to speak, but I believe quite sensible. Her look was calm and serene, and her eyes fixed upward while we commended her soul to God. From 3 to 4 the silver cord was loosing and the wheel breaking at the cistern, and then without any struggle or sign or groan the soul was set at liberty. We stood round the bed and fulfilled her last request, uttered a little before she lost her speech. Children, as soon as I am released, sing a song of praise to God. Sunday, August 1st. Almost an innumerable company of people being gathered together, about 5 in the afternoon, I committed to the earth the body of my mother to sleep with her fathers. The portion of scripture from which I afterwards spoke was, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Revelations 20:11-12. It was one of the most solemn assemblies I ever saw or expect to see on this side of eternity. We set up a plain stone at the head of her grave, inscribed with the following words, "Here lies the body of Mrs. Susanna Wesley, the youngest and last surviving daughter of Dr. Samuel Annesley. In sure and steadfast hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown. True daughter of affliction, she, inured to pain and misery, mourned a long night of griefs and fears, a legal night of 70 years. The Father then revealed his Son, him in the broken bread made known. She knew and felt her sins forgiven and found the earnest of her heaven. Meet for the fellowship above, she heard the call, "Arise, my love, I come," her dying looks replied, and lamb-like as her Lord she died. Mrs. Wesley as preacher. I cannot but further observe that even she, as well as her father and grandfather, her husband and her 3 sons, had been in her measure and degree a preacher of righteousness. This I learned from a letter written long since to my father, part of which I have here subjoined. February 6, 1711, 12. As I am a woman, so I am also mistress of a large family. And though the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies upon you, yet in your absence I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my care as a talent committed to me under a trust by the great Lord of all the families both of heaven and earth. And if I am unfaithful to him or you in neglecting to improve these talents, how shall I answer unto him when he shall command me to render an account of my stewardship? As these and other such like thoughts made me at first take a more than ordinary care of the souls of my children and servants, so, knowing our religion requires a strict observation of the Lord's Day, and not thinking that we fully answered the end of the institution by going to church unless we filled up the intermediate spaces of time by other acts of piety and devotion, I thought it my duty to spend some part of every day reading to and instructing my family, and such time I esteemed spent in a way more acceptable to God than if I had retired to my own private devotions. This was the beginning of my present practice. Other people's coming and joining with us was merely accidental. One lad told his parents. They first desired to be admitted. Then others that heard of it begged leave also. So our company increased to about 30, and it seldom exceeded 40 last winter. But soon after you went to London last, I lit on the account of the Danish missionaries. I was, I think, never more affected with anything. I could not forbear spending a good part of that evening in praising and adoring the divine goodness for inspiring them with such ardent zeal for his glory. For several days I could think or speak of little else. At last it came into my mind. Though I am not a man nor a minister, yet if my heart were sincerely devoted to God, and I was inspired with a true zeal for his glory, I might do somewhat more than I do. I thought I might pray more for them, and might speak to those with whom I converse with more warmth or affection. I resolved to begin with my own children, in which I observed the following method. I take such a proportion of time as I can spare every night to discourse with each child apart. On Monday I talk with Molly, on Tuesday with Hetty, Wednesday with Nancy, Thursday with Jackie, Friday with Patty, Saturday with Charles, and with Emily and Suki together on Sunday. She speaks to 200. With those few neighbors that then came to me, I discoursed more freely and affectionately. I chose the best and most awakening sermons we have, and I spent somewhat more time with them in such exercises without being careful about the success of my undertaking. Since this, our company increased every night, for I dare deny none that ask admittance. Last Sunday, I believe we had above 200, and yet many went away for want of room to stand. We banish all temporal concerns from our society. None is suffered to mingle any discourse about them with our reading or singing. We keep close to the business of the day, and when it is over, all go home. I cannot conceive why any should reflect upon you because your wife endeavors to draw people to church and to restrain them from profaning the Lord's Day by reading to them and other persuasions. For my part, I value no censure upon this account. I have long since shaken hands with the world, and I heartily wish I had never given them more reason to speak against me. As to its looking particular, I grant it does.